Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
I invite you to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. And our text today is verse 12 through chapter 2, verse 11. Ecclesiastes 1, beginning at verse 12, let us give our reverent attention to this God's word. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. One of the tried and true methods in studying scripture is to compare it with other scriptures. As we read through this passage, did you hear echoes of Genesis 1 and 2? I made. I planted. I made. I gathered. There are fruit trees of many kinds. Garden, irrigation, watering. All this is reminiscent of what God made and created in the beginning. When the Lord made the earth, he filled it, and in the middle he planted a garden and dug out all the streams so that it is well watered. What is this king of Ecclesiastes doing? In a way, he is attempting a reconstruction of Eden. It's almost like he is a second Adam who is seeking to start all over again. A man endowed with great ability, great wisdom. He's been given a tremendous treasure trove of resources to carry out his work. A wealthy king that can have the cedars of Lebanon felled, brought down to him the gold from Ophir, ivory stones cut from him. He has an army of servants to carry out this project. No shortage of material, no shortage of labor. But in the end, he comes up short. You'll notice the refrain of self and myself throughout these verses. I built myself, planted myself. They were to me, I amassed for myself. Ecclesiastes, a book that can be summarized with the theme of longing for Eden. Longing for that life and fullness that God had made in the beginning, for la dolce vita, the good life, the sweet life. Creation, when it was made, was very good. When God makes, he looks back on what he has made and he pronounces a verdict, doesn't he? It is good. It is very good. But here, the king, after he has constructed, after he has accomplished all that he has, looks back and he has a different verdict. All is vanity. All is emptiness and absurdity. Well, last time we saw that the preacher asked the fundamental question, what does a man gain by all the toil which he toils under the sun? Verse 3. And in that text, we could say he kind of had an outsider's vantage point. He looked at human history and human culture from the externals. But now, in this text, he is personally invested in this experiment. He decides to commit himself to find significance and worth through his wisdom and through his own wealth. 3 points this morning as we work through this text. Firstly, the wisdom that ends in vexation, verses 12 through 18. Secondly, the pleasure that ends in malaise, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And finally, the benefits of dead-end signs. Well, firstly, wisdom ends in vexation. He says in verse 13 that he applied his heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. In the Bible, the heart is the core and center of one's being. From the heart flow the issues and the wellsprings of life. And so this king commits himself, dedicates himself in a heartfelt, sincere way to understand just what life is about. We might say he is all in on this endeavor. Notice, he's not working for anyone else. He can't be accused of being beholden to what we call a special interest. If no one is his patron, he won't have to reach certain conclusions that his patron might tell him to reach. He is genuinely open, in other words, to finding out the end of the matter. Now notice, what does he seek to comprehend by wisdom? All that is done under heaven. That's a lot. There was a Roman African poet named Terence, and he once stated, "Nothing human is foreign to me." That is, if it touches upon humanity and what it means to be human, then I'm going to be interested in it. It's not going to be out of bounds. And so we could say for the king here, no itch of curiosity will go unscratched. Art, architecture, economics, engineering, storytelling, anything that touches on human life, he is going to have interest in finding out about it. King Solomon was a man of great wisdom. Before encyclopedias were published and sold, he was, in a sense, a walking encyclopedia. 1 Kings chapter 4 tells us he was an arborist. He studied trees. It's kind of interesting. The text says, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. Not just big trees, but even small bonsai trees, so to speak. He was an ichthyologist. He studied fish and their habitat and behavior. He was an ornithologist. He studied birds, their feathers, wings. Scientists and sages the world over made their journey, and the hottest ticket in town was the ticket to hear King Solomon expatiate and share his wisdom. Now, there's a lot of sweat and study condensed into the summary of verse 13. Years, decades of reading the scrolls, walking through the gardens, through the streets of Jerusalem in order to gain clarity and comprehension. I've met people, I think they're a bit crazy, but they have more than one doctoral degree. After spending 5 or 7 years in a research library, completing a dissertation, what are you going to do next? The same thing over again. King Solomon has the equivalent of all the diplomas, all the degrees one could amass for himself, hanging on his walls, a man of massive intellect and learning. How much wisdom does he possess? Verse 16. Such that he surpasses all who were over Jerusalem before me. Reminds me of Paul, the Pharisee. He said he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his own age among his peers. So zealous was he for the tradition of the fathers. That is, the king here in Ecclesiastes, he stands head and shoulders above everyone else. There's everyone else, and then there is the king, Solomon, in a class unto himself. No one could claim to be his peer or his equal. At the end of his research project that he has thrown himself into in such an energetic way, what is his conclusion? Verse 14, I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, a striving after the wind. There's a story one of our missionaries told in his presentation. He lived across the street from a large field with rocks. And one day a really big team came to start clearing out the rocks. The next day, a team came. It was a little bit smaller, but they continued to do it. The next day, the team had dwindled down a little more, but they continued. But by week's end, there were only a handful left. Till the last day of the week, there was only one guy left, and he too left. And the missionary said, well, what happened? And the man said, the rocks won. The rocks won. Here is King Solomon saying something similar. Vanity has won. No matter how much work I have done, I'm left with this gaping hole of disappointments, of frustration. And then in verse 15, he tells a proverb. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I love how the preacher of Ecclesiastes never sugarcoats anything. He's a master chef, but doesn't use any sugar in his recipes. He's going to present reality in all its starkness. What does verse 15 mean? The first part, what is crooked cannot be made straight, he's hinting at the ineradicable lines, unerasable lines that have been drawn in reality. There's a tree with a crooked trunk in the trail that I hike from time to time. And even if I had the best tools and the best knowledge, I could not make that trunk point up straight at a 90-degree angle. The curve of the wood, it's baked into that tree, we could say. Or moral laws. No amount of discernment or understanding can turn a lie into a truth. You cannot substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You can't change murder into life or adultery into something pure and good for yourself and your family. In other words, the wise can perceive the order of the world, but they can't with their wisdom remake the fabric of how things are. What is crooked cannot be made straight. The bent and perverse is bent and perverse. It cannot be undone. What about the second half? What is lacking cannot be counted. We don't even know what we're missing out on. We can't count your chickens before they hatch. He's hinting here, I believe, at the unknown, what lies beyond the horizon, even in terms of the grand glory of what he has achieved in his knowledge. There's so much he has yet to know. And so his wisdom ends in vexation. Verse 18. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Being a thinker is like being a gardener. The more you dig, the more weeds, thorns you will encounter, no matter what plant you are working on. And I think this text has something to say for us, especially in the Reformed community, because we value intellectual life. I think there is something good about that because we are commanded to love God with all our mind. And yet, remember, there are limits to what our minds can do, where they can go. And that knowledge from our heads will not deliver us. We can't, through our smarts, through our insights, get a certificate of exemption from the madness and the folly of the world. Great wisdom is a source of pain and alarm because it enables one to even see more in depth life's frustrations. There is the wisdom that ends in vexation, but secondly, the pleasure that ends in malaise. Verse 1 of chapter 2, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. We go from the king applying his heart to wisdom, now to the king seeking out the path of delight and pleasure. Now, as we come into these verses, it's important to underscore that the king keeps his wits about him as he engages in this task of finding out where pleasure leads. We might think of a hedonist as someone who jumps headlong into the flooding river and says, I'm going to let this take me where it will, no matter what the consequences. But the king is not careless. Notice he maintains both feet planted firmly on the ground. He says that, verse 9, his wisdom remained with him. That is to say, throughout this experiment, he is able to observe himself and to keep tabs on what is happening to him. These verses should resonate with us, because we often think, if I could just get that one more thing, that one more thing to make me happy, to put me over the top, then I'll be living large. I still remember as a young man, as a teenager, I thought to myself, if I just had this one specific t-shirt and pair of jeans, then my friends will think I'm cool, and I'd be one of the popular kids in class. We're always hankering for more, always striving for more. One more experience, one more achievement, one more possession. And we read this account, and we read of a king who had been there and done that. He had both the time and the means to add to his storehouse that one thing more. You name it, he had access to it, and he got it. Verse 2, what does he do? He opens his own personal comedy club. Laughter, it's good medicine. There was a father who had a bad case of the hiccups. His young daughter came up to him and said, Dad, just hold your breath and scare somebody. And she shouted it again, hold your breath and scare somebody. And the family laughed. And the dad hiccuped again. Everyone was holding their bellies, so hearty was the laughter. The king who's in Jerusalem, he invites all the latest, greatest comic acts to perform for him. And yes, he's able to get a chuckle out from himself and the rest of his court. But what does he say? He said, I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, of what use is it? Laughter is mad. In the sense that while it's a relief valve to let off some steam and relieve some pressure, it still cannot alter one's destiny and the course of things. Comic relief is one thing, but to look to comedy to be a balm of healing for your soul is still another. This is to heal the wounds of the people lightly. It is not the medicine that in the end works. What about wine? Verse 3. I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. Think of the wine cellar King Solomon had. All the different vintages, grapes from across the Levant and beyond. Now, wine is a gift from God. Psalm 104 says that God the Creator has shown His goodness in giving wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Wine is part of the banqueting table that is served by Lady Wisdom in Proverbs chapter 9. So as he takes up wine, he makes careful use of it, so his appetite is sharpened, his enjoyment is enhanced. But what happens? It is still emptiness inside. I came across this interview with a celebrity and a late-night talk show host. And this celebrity was exceptionally and refreshingly honest. He shared, there is a part of you that's forever empty, that you're alone. Life is tremendously sad. You take out your phone so you won't feel so alone. Some turn to alcohol to relieve the pain, the hurts. The king, who feels that drink might bring him this solid joy, finds that in the end, it does not cure what ails him. What about music and sex? Verse 8. He got singers, both men and women. He hires a choral ensemble. He can snap a finger and have them sing any tune that he wants, day or night. As visitors enter the gallery, they are treated to the best live music imaginable. When it comes to sexual pleasure, intimacy, he could call on any of his 700 wives or 300 concubines, and they would be summoned to his royal bed. There is no desire that he cannot meet with what he has. Here is a man of whom we can truly say he has it all. He's by no means indolent. He's no slouch. He makes great works. It says he plants vineyards, gardens, parks, all kinds of fruit trees, pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. This reminds me of a place in California called Hearst Castle. It's a large house, a mansion built by William Randolph Hearst, the newspaper tycoon. And you tour it, there's these enormous pools, there's a zoo, there's Mediterranean-inspired gardens. If there were a place that we might pick to live under house arrest, that might be it. Hearst would host all these parties, luminaries like Calvin Coolidge, Winston Churchill, Charlie Chaplin, Charles Lindbergh would be in attendance. And similarly, the king here in Ecclesiastes, he builds this not only for himself, but so that others might come to participate and enjoy the pleasure that this house affords. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. Then I considered, verse 11, all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind. If you've ever been sick with no appetite, hearing someone say to you, "Let's go out to eat, I'll take you anywhere," the response is, "I'm simply not hungry," or "There is nothing that will placate my hunger." Here is the king who has this sickness that nothing on earth can heal. All was vanity, a striving after the wind. He becomes great. He surpasses all who are in Jerusalem before him, verse 9, just like with wisdom, so with pleasure. But instead, he ends in this feeling of great chagrin, great angst. What does it all add up to? There is nothing to be gained under the sun. We began by suggesting the king was in some sense trying to reconstruct Eden, the life and life abundant as it was in the beginning. But while there are fruit trees, pools, silver, gold, beasts, birds, why is it not Eden? Because the glory of God is not in this house. What made Eden, paradise? It was, most especially, the presence of God and His glory. Man in the beginning was made holy and upright and walked with God. God was the wealth. God was the reward. God was the riches that Adam and Eve were to bask in and enjoy. The reason Eden is a paradise mountain is because the majesty of God dwelt there. And no matter what the king does in his wisdom, no matter what the king does in his diligence, he cannot recreate that glory. Ecclesiastes 7:29, "See, this alone I found, God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." The vantage point of the king here in Ecclesiastes is really a king in exile. A king who, despite all that he has constructed and built, still finds himself on the outside, alienated, estranged from the place of blessing and fullness and of life. Death and curse are the realities that dominate the scene. Like the little dirt cloud that follows Pigpen and Charlie Brown, a cloud of darkness and futility follows this royal figure and trails him no matter where he goes and what he does. Wisdom that ends in vexation, pleasure that ends in malaise, but finally the benefit of dead end signs. This preacher king is a man of wisdom. Wisdom is to walk in God's way. Proverbs chapter 4, "The path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day." But the important question is, in what way is this preacher king revealing to us the wisdom of God? And I would suggest to you it's through making dead end signs so that we would know what path not to go down. I was driving down a mountain road, and there was a sign that said, "Detour, road closed ahead, 2 miles. But I didn't believe it. So I followed that road, and sure enough, it was closed 2 miles down, and I had to come back and take the detour. Here in Ecclesiastes are found much more serious dead-end signs. And the reason it's serious is that if you don't stop in your tracks in seeing them, if you don't heed and pay attention to the dead-end signs, it will be too late for you when you go down that road to turn around. There is a gift of wisdom in Ecclesiastes, to quote from Proverbs, to keep you from being at the end of your life and groaning when your flesh and body are consumed and you say, "How I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof." So what are the dead ends in this passage? Well, the first dead end is that of chapter 1, the dead end of trusting in human wisdom and learning. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? No amount of study and learning is going to flip the script of the judgment upon the world due to sin. And no human insight is going to penetrate the veil of mystery that God has placed over the universe. There's no way to unscrew the inscrutable, as I've heard it put. Psalm 49, "Even the wise die, the fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like beasts that perish." So let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. But the second dead end is of finding freedom and satisfaction through the pursuit of earthly pleasure. if you were to amass all the wealth that King Solomon did, and did what he did in constructing your own empire and pleasure island, you would end up in the same place that he did. I considered all my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity. There's a testimony of so many who reach the upper echelons of society. And when they get there, they sigh. And they say, is this it? It's far from being what it's sold to be. The reality does not match the glamorous advertisements. The path of indulgence, the path of being pampered, what you thought you might be getting, the best thing, will in fact suck you dry. There is mercy in having dead ends and closed doors. Why? Because the God who puts those dead ends in place, those closed doors in place, why is he doing it? In order that you might flee to the one door that he has opened for you. In order that you would turn and run through that open door to find true life. For there is a king who, instead of growing rich, left his riches. He who is rich for our sakes became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich. A king so impoverished that he had no place to lay his head. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? One without an earthly penny to his name. One whose very shirt and garments are stripped from him in the end, gambled off. Is it worth following such a man? The reason you follow him is because you understand the promise of a different sort of wealth, a different sort of wisdom than the king here in Ecclesiastes. Father, I thank you that you have hidden these things from the learned, but revealed them to little children, for such was your gracious will. The promise of Jesus is, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Run through this door, because he who says, I am the door, promises that he will be saved and will go in and find pasture. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that this day you would write your word and your hope within our hearts, that we might be receiving the Lord Jesus Christ, wisdom from you, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. It's in his name we do pray. Amen.